Has anyone had a chance to read the whole book of Hebrews yet? Much of Hebrews, like any book, won't make sense unless you read the whole book. And this New Testament letter doesn't make much sense unless you know the context in which it was written and the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 3, what we're looking at this morning, won't become relevant to us unless we know the Old Testament story of Moses, which is why I'm glad we did a series before this one on part of the Exodus story. Here's a possible summary of the purpose of this book, and it's particularly poignant for this chapter, as we'll see later. The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. Now, although this may seem like a very simple summary, when you read this book, this letter, you realise the depth of teaching the writer has gone into to help us understand the significance of the ministry of Jesus. This is deep teaching in order to help us persevere in our faith no matter what storms of life we go through. So before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are greater than any angel, greater than any human leader, and greater than us. Will you give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to surrender everything to you, that we may fully enter your rest. Amen. Hebrews was written to encourage believers in Christ, most of whom were Jewish converts, to keep on going with Christ, to hold on and not go back to their old life in Judaism. At the time, they were tempted to return to the synagogues in order to escape mounting persecution on all sides. They were being persecuted by the Jews for being traitors to their religion, but also from the Romans, thanks to Emperor Nero's propaganda, which accused Christians for starting the Great Fire of Rome. And they were tempted to return to the synagogues because they saw it as the safer option. Life, so they thought, would be much easier and less troubled. Surely they could be disciples of Jesus and Moses. But the writer doesn't want them to miss the whole point of why they have been called to follow Christ. The writer knew the Jewish religion well, and most of his illustrations are from the Jewish world, which is why I think he himself was a Jewish convert. He knows that the Jews have a nemesis, something that seeks to cause their downfall as Christians as they turn back to the synagogues. He knows that his nation has a history of turning aids to worship into objects of worship. For example, when God healed the Israelites of snake bites in the desert, Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, tells us that the Israelites were complaining against God. So God sends poisonous snakes to bite them and they die. But then the people repent and they ask Moses to pray for them. And God tells Moses to make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And that's what Moses does. And when anyone is bitten by a snake, they look at the bronze snake and they live. And the bronze snake was a visual aid to point them to Yahweh, their healer and saviour God. But what did they do? 2 Kings 18 verse 4 tells us they named it Nehushtan, and they offered incense to it as their new god. God gave them a wooden box to store the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. But what did they do? 1 Samuel 4, 3-11 tells us they turned it into a good luck charm, a talisman which they believed would give them victory on the battlefield. And when Jesus came to his people, the Jews, to show them the way, how to love God and love your neighbour as yourself, what did they do? John 9 records Jesus is healing a man born blind. And the Pharisees, who were respected Jewish leaders, investigated this healing. They could not believe that this man had been born blind. And they interrogated the man and they interrogated his parents. And the parents insisted, yes, this is our son. And he was blind as a baby and now he's healed. Anyway, the Pharisees, they end up hurling insults at the man. And this is what they say to him. We are disciples of Moses. God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. Moses had pointed the way to God, but the synagogues had turned him into a god. They had crucified Jesus Christ, and they were not going to give the Jewish Christians the protection they were seeking. And it's important to know this background to help us understand Hebrews, especially the warnings contained in the letter. And chapter 3 is one of these warnings. What's your nemesis? What things in your life could become idols? What holds you back from following Christ? What do we rely on more than God? After reminding them in chapter 2 of who Jesus is and what he has done for them, he tells them in verse 1 to fix their thoughts on Jesus. It's not always the negative things in our lives which distract us from following Christ. Often it's comfort. Sometimes we can rely too much on religious tokens or become so entrenched in our religious views that we lose sight of Jesus. Like the vicar in 16th century England who told William Tyndale to stop translating the Bible into English because it's better to be without God's law than the Pope's. Let's not allow anyone or anything to stand in the way of following Jesus with our whole being. The writer urges his recipients to reflect on all that Christ has done for them. He calls them holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. In Christ, we are brothers, sisters, sons and daughters, children made holy by his sacrifice. Jesus was sent by God the Father. That's what apostle means, one who is sent. He was sent to save the world by proclaiming truth and living a life that we should be living. He loved the world so much that he suffered for us. In denying himself, and living totally to fulfil the mission given to him. Jesus made atonement for our sins, taking the punishment that should have been ours and making us holy by his blood shed on the cross. His resurrection, 3 days later, began the next stage of his mission, to establish a house, a redeemed community, the church, followers of Christ in every nation of the world. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope we boast. We're not to boast about how good we are, but about the hope we have. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said this, I am a terrible sinner, but Christ is a wonderful Saviour. God is the builder of everything, and he works in us what he wants to do through us. The house of God is not one person on their own. It is a body, a family through which God works. And in verse 13, and later on in his letter, the writer warns them not to give up meeting together, but to encourage one another daily. We have been rescued by Christ for a purpose. We've been rescued so that we can rescue others out of darkness and slavery to sin. The Greek wording in verse 14 is metachoi tau Christel, partners or sharers with Christ. We share in the heavenly calling, sharing in his blessings and in his suffering. The wanderings of the Israelites in the desert was a sad historical event for the Jews, and the writer uses this event to compare it to the Christian journey. In verses 16 to 19, he warns them not to be like the Israelites who all professed faith in the blood of the Passover lamb. In Egypt, they put the lamb's blood on the door frames of their houses so that they would escape death of the firstborn that befell the Egyptians. They all experienced freedom. Yet many of them went on to prove that the profession of their faith was a lie. In the desert, no matter how much God revealed himself, his care, his provision, his protection, their actions showed that they didn't trust or listen to him. Twice in this chapter, and again in chapter 4, he quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing. Psalm 95 was a worship song King David wrote to teach his own generation of Israelites not to make the same mistakes as the Exodus generation. It urges them to listen to God's voice above all else. Out of the 2 million Israelites who left Egypt, only a handful from this original group actually entered the Promised Land. And why was this? It was because instead of listening to God, believing in his promises and trusting in his saving power, they chose to listen to the voice of fear and they relied on their own strength and abilities. Numbers 13 records the names of the 12 men, leaders of the Israelites, who were sent to explore the Promised Land for 40 days, the land of Canaan. When they came back to give their report, 10 of them said, "There's no way we can take this land. The people are powerful giants and we're like grasshoppers. They will crush us." It was only Joshua and Caleb who trusted in God and said, "Don't be afraid. The Lord is with us. He will lead us into that land. He can do it." This failure to listen to God's voice caused the Israelites to become ungrateful for everything God had done for them. They lost sight of who he is and they became bitter and moany people, complaining, grumbling and hopeless. In Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, this is what they said. "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' They wanted to go back to slavery. There was mass panic. You know, they just weren't thinking straight. And the moment to conquer the Promised Land was lost because 10 out of 12 of the leaders let fear grip them and they didn't live to enter the Promised Land. Only Joshua and Caleb from this group of spies lived to receive this blessing. When you earnestly pray for something and it doesn't happen, when you experience uncertainties, sickness, death, worries, when you see bad things happen to good people, when you face a giant problem, whose voice are you going to listen to? If Moses' mum had listened to Pharaoh, Moses might not have been kept alive. if Moses had not listened to God at the burning bush, the Israelites might not have been freed. If Caleb and Joshua had not overcome their fear and trusted God, they might never have entered the promised land. When we hear the Exodus story, we do indeed learn that Moses was a great leader. But Jesus Christ is far better. He will never leave us or forsake us. He fully and completely understands our needs. And he sees the big picture where we only see what's directly in front of us. He is with us. So how do we apply what we've heard to our lives today? I've got 3 points. One is we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it was lovely seeing the children go out into Cool Kids this morning, and some of the very small children were holding on to their parents' hands, and they don't know what's going through those doors, what they're going to come to, but they just know and trust the person whose hand that they're holding on to. It's a sign of strength to hold on to the hand of Jesus. Remember who he is and what he's done, not just for you, but for the whole world. Are you experiencing knockbacks? Let Jesus Christ fill your horizons. Take your eyes off yourself, off your present circumstances, and look to Christ. Press into him, lean on him, hold on to him. Take hold of whatever it is God has called you to, whatever he's entrusted to you. We're not called to be comfortable. We're called to be faithful. Choose to trust Jesus rather than yourself. Secondly, listen to God's voice. In order to fix our eyes on him and listen to his voice, we need to make time to focus on him. So how do we do that? How do we hear God? By reading his word, praying, and worship. In times of quiet reflection, but also in meeting together to do these things and in sharing our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you brush your teeth this morning? Why? Because it helps your teeth, it keeps them healthy, and it also because it's routine. Prioritise your relationship with God and make routine times in the day. It doesn't have to be long. 10 minutes during your afternoon lunch break, but fix some time to encounter God every day. Believe that he is bigger. Let him lead you. And thirdly, verse 13 tells us, encourage one another daily. Too often Christians are portrayed as boring, judgmental, complaining killjoys. Yet Jesus was the life and soul of any party. He encouraged all those who came to him. So let's encourage those we may not know so well, those who faithfully serve unnoticed, those who do things differently to us. Let's be known as thankful, grateful people who encourage one another as we share in both our blessings and our suffering. Let's pray. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Lord Jesus, life can be hard or great, but in all things, will you help us to look at situations and people through the eyes of faith? Help us to focus on you and remember that you have rescued us for a purpose. Keep our hearts grateful and thankful, continually trusting in your unfailing love. Amen.